Well, let's do. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin our morning. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a real special time that we have here. Thank you for all who are here, and we think of those who are not able to be here just due to illness and things. But just thank you for the fellowship we can have. We thank you for the things that Joel and Amanda are dealing with, and the opportunity to just sort of bear each other's burdens a little bit here. And Father, we pray for them. We pray for wisdom and for good discretion as they deal with this this kind of a sticky situation and trying to love this boy, but also help him grow and take responsibility as a man. And so we appreciate that. Pray for them in those ways. And Father, we also just want to thank you for the time we have to study God's Word this morning and to fellowship around the truth of your Word. I thank you for Romans 6 and the powerful truth of our sanctified position in you. I pray that that we will just continue to walk through that this morning and gain a complete picture of what it is you are trying to communicate to us. I pray that it impacts our souls and our hearts and minds and that we believe it and that it has its work as you have designed it to have in our lives. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 6. We moved through a few verses last time. We were up toward the latter part of the chapter now. So please open to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to begin in verse 11 this morning, reading a few verses here. And then we'll review just for a minute, and then we'll keep moving on through the chapter. Verse 11 gives us some application to the things that we've just learned in the first half of the chapter. And he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." All right, what are we supposed to do with the doctrine of Romans chapter 6? What do we do with this? How do you apply it? Joshua? Yeah. And I wouldn't say just believe it, because I think believing it is a hard task. But you're right, it is a belief matter. We are supposed to believe it. And in fact, verse 11 gives us that reckon. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we're supposed to believe something in our heart and count it to be true. And then as we begin to try to apply this to our lives, he says, therefore, if you reckon that to be true, then he says to do a couple things with it. What are some of the action statements that he gives us there in 12, 13? What action statement, what verbiage does he use to say, this is what you can do with this? There's a certain term he uses. Yield. You notice that term, yield? What does it mean when he says to yield? Let not sin therefore reign your mortal bodies, right, that you should obey unless there neither yield your members as members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. What does yield mean? Yeah, to give way to something, to let it have its influence, right? It doesn't mean to get out of the way of. And that's sometimes what we think of, like in traffic, we're going to get out of the way of oncoming traffic. But instead, this means to give way to something so that it has its influence on you. So you're going to yield to it. And that's really the action that we're given right here. What's the deal with the mortal body? "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." He says, rather you yield. What's key about mortal? It's going to die. This body is not our eternal home. It's going to die, and with it, sin goes away with it. Right? And so we need to start thinking about ourselves in that frame of view. This body carries around flesh. This fleshly body carries around sin with it. But someday it's going to pass away, and it is mortal, thank goodness. And so it's going to pass away, and sin with it. So he says, you can yield now. And this idea of mortality kind of moves over into verse 13. What do you think we're supposed to take away when he says, yield your members as instruments? Members and instruments. What idea does that have? What are the members, first of all? The parts of your body, okay? Your hands, your feet, your arms, your legs, your eyes, your mouth. Those are your members. But then he says, yield them as instruments. Mom and Dad were playing instruments this morning. We also have other instruments, tools, and other things that we can call instruments, right? Doctors sometimes talk about instruments or things like that. Are instruments, do they have a will of their own and a mind of their own? No, they're kind of driven by something else, aren't they? And Paul's going to use that analogy to walk us right through the end of this chapter as we think about there used to be this dominating force in our life that we were kind of instruments of. What was that? Sin. What's the new dominating force in our life? It's righteousness. It's God's grace. It's that new identity that we have in Christ. And so that's got to be the thing that takes up and takes the driver's seat, so to speak, and gives us that new life. Okay? And so the real question is, what's the mover? All right? What is moving us as instruments? And so as we begin our study this morning, he moves right from that, and he says, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now that's a really interesting statement. Did you guys scratch your head at all when you read that as you're reading through chapter 6? Why is he bringing up the law? This is interesting, isn't it? And that's where I want to begin. You know, it's kind of strange, but that's where the Holy Ghost wants to push the discussion. Here he takes it into the realm of dominion and motivation. And he says, look, you're not under the law, but under grace. And being under these two very different, or having the option of being under these two very different modes of operation, there's two very different results. And I think it's fascinating that he just brings up the law and says, look, this is one way of being under something that motivates righteous living, but there's also this other way that motivates righteous living, and that's grace. And so what he's going to do in the rest of the chapter, he's going to hold up those two modes of operation, and he's going to say, see the consistency of this one over here and what it leads to, and then see the consistency of this one over here. We're going to have a law, we're under the law, or we're under grace. And both, we can have claims to trying to make you live righteously, right? Both kind of on the purpose statement, if you will, could claim, hey, if you follow the law, you'll live righteously, or if you follow God's grace, you can live righteously. But we're going to see how they actually function and how they actually work. And it's really what he's going to do is he's going to push the discussion into a change of paradigm. We need to consider, we used to maybe have this old paradigm that I can really only live righteously and do good things if I'm motivated by the law, which would be motivated by fear and, you know, maybe potential reward. And we need to say that's the old paradigm. We need to get away from that old paradigm and put on the new paradigm, and that is, I can be motivated to live righteously by the good things God has done for me, by His grace, and by the new identity that He's given me. And so he's going to take those two and he's going to contrast them through the rest of this chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 14, though. As you read down, he's talking about, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, why does he bring up the law here? He just kind of throws the law into the discussion. What is the requirement of the law? Maybe we can talk about the purpose of the law. Maybe we can understand why Paul brings it up right now. What's the requirement of law? Huh? It demands perfection. It demands righteousness, right? But how does it, under the law, how would that righteousness be produced? How does it, who's doing it? You are. Yeah, you are doing it, right? The requirement of law is that you are the mover of the righteousness, that you are the producer of righteousness, and that you make yourself righteous. That's the requirement of the law, that you would do it. And that's why Paul brings it up right now. It's actually germane to the point, because a major point of our sanctification is that God is going to accomplish our practical righteousness by His grace, not by our effort, i.e. the law. All right? So what does that mean? When he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace." What does that imply about sin and it having dominion over you? Can sin have dominion over you as a saint who's been sanctified, who's been dead to sin and alive unto God? Can sin have dominion over you? I'm seeing some no's and I'm seeing some yeses. Let's hear from a no. Why can sin have dominion over you? Well, not if I'm dead to it, right? Not if I've been made alive unto God and so forth. But what, Knox? Okay. So you do have sin within your members, in your flesh, and so you can still serve sin, even though you're sanctified. That's true. You can. It's possible to do that. But does it have to have dominion over you? No, it doesn't, does it? Under what condition, though, might it? Is Paul saying there's a condition that it might have dominion over you, even though you're dead to sin and alive unto God, if you try to follow the law? What if we, as a sanctified individual, put ourselves under the law? Is sin going to have dominion over us? Is he saying that's a possibility? Yes, he is. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Guys, this is really important. The implications of this is that even as a sanctified, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit person, you can live a life that is dominated by sin if you try to live your life under the law. That's a powerful statement. We need to be careful of that. And he's going to take that, he's going to develop that in chapter 7 quite a bit more. But guys, Paul is so careful to bring this up because he knows the our flesh is so tricky and our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And it's one of those things where if given the opportunity, our flesh is going to pop up and it's going to go, "Oh, I can do that. I can perform that righteousness now. I can do those commandments of God." And Paul is very careful. I've heard some preachers, some commentators say, okay, yes, we're saved by God's grace, and therefore we're not saved by keeping the law. However, we're not freed from the law's obligation. And so they'll say, on the one hand, yeah, that's fine. In justification, it's all by grace. But in sanctification, when you go to live your life in a righteous way, they'll say, "Oh, but you still need to live by the dictates of the law." Right? So you're saved by God's grace, but you still need to live under the law. Like, grace versus law, right? Is that going to work in Paul's opinion? In the Holy Ghost's opinion, as he writes Scripture? No, it's not going to work. And that's why we have to be real careful here. We are still mortals in our bodies, and as Knox said, we're still living in our flesh. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. And I don't want to take a long time here, but I do want to just frame this in, because this is so, so crucial for the Christian life. I had a buddy in college. We were meeting together in a couples group, and he was talking about, well, what do we do now? I mean, we're saved, and we believe in Christ and so forth, but so what should I do? How do I get to living my Christian life? Should I memorize the Ten Commandments? And that was a legitimate idea in his mind. Like, maybe I should do that. Like, no, don't do that. And the idea isn't obviously, well, it's a bad thing to do. No, it's definitely not a bad thing to memorize the Ten Commandments. But it's a bad thing to think that's how I'm going to live righteously. That's a really bad thing. Notice here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right. Let me just put something up on the board here for just a minute. We've already identified that the law doesn't justify us, right? We're gonna do some graphs here. Let's see if this makes sense to you guys. Brittany's getting nervous. Whoa, what are you doing? The law is, this line here means is to, right? The law is to, and I'm gonna put it down here, our justification as the law is to our sanctification. So the line is to. The law is to our justification as the law is to our sanctification. What does the law do for our justification? How does it relate to our justification? It shows us what sin is. Thank you very much. That's what the law does. Does it justify us? Does it make us righteous in God's sight? No. The verse just said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is to our justification. What does it do? It just condemns us. Does it justify us? No. No. In fact, it really... So what's the relating factor here? It just... Yeah. Yeah. It just condemns us. Because what it does is it shows sin to be what it is. Okay? It just shows or exposes sin. Okay? So the law exposes sin, therefore it really doesn't accomplish our justification. But some people want to say, oh, but over here in our sanctification, the law doesn't do that. The law brings righteousness. So you need to live the law. You think that makes sense? No, it doesn't make sense. The law is still performs this same function in regard to our sanctification. Okay? Does that make sense? The law is still going to just condemn and show sin for being sin, even when we just try to live it for us, for righteous, for practical righteousness. Does that make sense to you? It still functions the exact same way in our sanctification. Turn. Mm-hmm. I'll switch it up here in just a second. And here, let me say this to you guys. You know, at this point in Romans chapter 6, I'm tempted as a grace rightly dividing, you know, teacher to go, okay, let's go back in Scripture and let's talk about how the law was something that God gave to Israel, and that's not what we're under today. We're under grace, right? And so we go back and we do an expose on the law versus grace and how everyone was under, you know, the Israel was under the law in time past, but now we're under grace. We could do all of that. That's not what Paul does in the passage. Do you notice that? He just specifically says, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And therefore sin won't have dominion over you. You see, the danger of us doing that is saying, well, yeah, God used the law in time past to sanctify Israel, but he's using a different means today to sanctify us. And is that true? Is that accurate? See, I don't want to say that. I don't want to go back and say, okay, let's look at how God used the law in time past, and that's what they were under, but now we're under grace. What does that imply? It implies God actually used the law to sanctify Israel. But today, he's using a different means. And you know what, guys? God never used the law to sanctify Israel. If they could have kept the law, it would have sanctified them. It would have justified them, and it would have sanctified them if they could keep it. But what are we told? They couldn't. It made them guilty before God. And so, I don't want to make that comparison. What we need to see is that the law always works to condemn. No matter in Israel's program or in our program today. That's the purpose and function of the law. And we're going to see that fleshed out really, really big in Romans chapter 7. But what I want to say is that's the nature of the law. That's how it relates to sin. So, instead though, let's look at, in fact, I skipped something here. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to look at this reference. Galatians chapter 3, Paul's going to bring up this very issue. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, let's note this real quickly here. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I just want to make a clear distinction between these two things, law and grace. Galatians 3, verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Notice that, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? What Paul is dealing with is the Galatians are trying to walk in the dictates of the law for their righteous living. And he's saying, that's not going to work, guys. You were saved under God's grace and by the hearing of faith, and now you think you're going to change that somehow, and the law is going to somehow work toward your benefit. He says it just can't work. And in fact, what we have to do is we have to acknowledge this truth. That just as... Oh, did you need the law out there? You got it. You got it.
I'll be emailing you later this week.
Right. How were we justified? What did accomplish our justification? The grace of God, right? So grace was the means by which we were actually justified, right? So the relating factor here is not that it condemns or shows sin, but in fact that it deals with sin. Effectively, right? The relating factor is that grace destroys the power of sin. Okay? All right? In justification, it destroys the power of sin with our guilt and needing to suffer. I should have put that in a different place. But you know what I'm saying? It destroys the power of sin to make us guilty before God and to suffer the consequences of our sin. But grace over here is the exact same means by which God's going to deal with sin in sanctification. And here, it's not just our guilt, but it's our practice. Okay, it destroys the power of sin to have dominion, okay, over us. If that makes sense to you. That's sketchy, isn't it? I know, these are sketchy notes. You're exactly right. Jason does a better job with these when he puts them together. no pressure. But what I want you to see is that just as grace was necessary for our justification, grace is necessary for our sanctification. Okay? Just as grace took away the power of sin to condemn us, grace also takes away the power of sin to have dominion over us as we live our sanctified lives. And we've got to change, we've got to make sure that we change our minds about that and that we adopt that as our thinking. Okay, I'm going to get rid of that and let's move on into verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. Where's Christina when I need her? Because she asked this question a long time ago and Paul's going to ask it for us. Romans chapter 15. I'm sorry, Romans 6, verse 15. You know, when Paul makes a big statement like, well, you're not under the law, you're under grace, he anticipates that somebody's going to ask a question. He says, now, wait a minute. Does that mean then what? Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. What is at the heart of that question, where he says, well, what then? Shall we just go ahead and sin because we're not under the law? But we're under God's grace? Does that remind you of an earlier question in this chapter? Maybe the question in verse 1, yeah, should we continue in sin, right, that grace may abound? Similar kind of a question, isn't it? So he makes this really powerful statement that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, and then he follows it up with, well, what then? Should we just go ahead and sin because we're not under the law? What's at the heart of that question? What's at the heart of that question? What are the premises? Huh? Who do you serve? Yeah. Well, that's where Paul's going to take it, right? But what does he know someone might be thinking when they ask that question? What's a premise that would make you ask that question? I'm free. Why do I have to try? What's my motivation? Right? That's kind of the premise is, well, without the law, there's no motivation to not sin. That's sort of at the heart of that, isn't it? It's a motivation issue. It's a, well, if you don't have a threat of consequences, if you don't have a threat of, you know, you do something bad's going to happen to you, why would you do the good thing? Right? I was talking gospel one time with a teacher, piano teacher of Noah's, the first piano teacher he had. She's a Mormon gal. And this was exactly her response. Because I'm trying to preach grace, you know? I'm trying to help her understand the grace of God. And her question was, well, wait a minute. Where's our motivation if we aren't afraid of some, you know, if we break a rule that we're going to be punished? Where's our motivation then? Well, that tells you what her motivation is, right? Very sad, very sad. That's fear-based, exactly. It's fear-based. But God says, let's ask that question and let's deal with it. And so from 15 down, what he's going to do is he's going to talk motivation. And he's going to do exactly what Jason just said. He's going to say, you know what? This is a matter of who you are and whose servant you make yourself to be. This is not a matter of, well, you're going to get smacked on the hand or stood in the corner or, you know, whatever. This is a matter of who do you really want to be? Whose servant are you? And so it brings up this issue of dominion. All right? This issue of dominion. And you have two options, okay? You can either be under the dominion of what? Verse 14 gave us two options. What was one of them? You can be under the dominion of the law. Or you can be under the dominion of grace. Okay? And dominion simply means to be under the power or right of authority of another. Okay? To be under the lordship or the rule of something. All right? And so he brings up this issue of dominion and he says, look, whose servant are you? Under whose dominion are you? Well, he's identified, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But he also said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So what does that imply? That means if you're under the dominion of the law, then you're also under the dominion of what? Sin. Okay? So if you're under the dominion of the law, then by nature, you're under the dominion of sin. Because that's how the law functions, is to manifest sin in you. So what would we say we're under the dominion of over here? If we're under the dominion of grace, what then naturally follows from grace? What do we have that's been given to us by God's grace? Righteousness. Wow, thank you. We have righteousness. And these are the terms he's going to use. Notice that with me. He says, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? what he begins to do is he begins to push the question further, and he says, look, being under the dominion of something means you're going to serve something, okay? So, what servant are you, right? You can either serve righteousness or you can serve sin. Is this making sense to you guys? Oh, he's going to push this argument into a very practical situation here of identity. Okay? So you've got, so this right here, you're either under the dominion of law and grace, and therefore you have a servanthood. You either serve sin or you serve righteousness. Okay? But it's natural under the law to serve sin. It's also natural under grace to serve righteousness. And so he calls that a servanthood. He says you either serve one or you serve the other. And by virtue of which one you serve, that's kind of who you end up being in practice. Okay? He's starting to push the discussion into in practice and how you live your life. All right? So it's really...
You say God chooses your dominion, I mean, once you choose to believe or not, then God puts you under the dominion of law or grace, or has done so, and then you choose your servanthood, which when you...
I think what he's saying is you have the ability to choose your servanthood. That you don't have to serve sin any longer, but you can serve righteousness. Well, let me go ahead and ask the rest of your question. I kind of interrupted. Is that what you're...
I don't know if there's more yet.
Okay. Well, there is more. There is more. Maybe we just... Okay. Okay. Right. Yes. Yes. Well, I think we should keep going through the passage because he's going to pick up these themes and talk about it. Just notice verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye serve, whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now notice that. He does go right back, and Brittany's right, he goes right back into the yielding issue. To whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are. All right, to whom you obey. This is an interesting metaphor that he brings up. He's saying, you know, what you're going to do is you're either going to yield to sin or you're going to yield to righteousness. And based on how you yield, that's kind of whose servant you are. You know, think about that for a minute. This is great because he's talking about our sanctified position in Christ. I'm going to use a couple positions that maybe some teenagers might have. Maybe working at either at McDonald's or working for the local newspaper. Okay? You have two different positions. I'm a customer service agent at McDonald's, or I'm a paper delivery route person for the Idaho Press Tribune. Okay? So let's say you sign up under McDonald's, and now you are that customer service representative. Okay? That's your position. But every morning, you run down to the Idaho Press Tribune, you pick up papers, and you deliver papers. And you don't show up to McDonald's. Whose servant are you? It's kind of conflicted, isn't it? Because you're signed up under McDonald's, and you're supposed to show up and work for them, but you're not. You're showing up and you're working for the Idaho Press Tribune. So whose servant really are you? You're the Press Tribune's. You're serving their goals, you're serving their aims, you're actually moving their business forward, even though you got hired at McDonald's. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's saying, look, guys, think about who you yield to. Because who you yield to is actually the master in your life. And he's already said you don't have to yield to sin any longer. You've been divorced from that. You've been cut free from that. So you have this option now. And what he's going to say is, that's not who you are. Notice the argument. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That's who you used to be. You used to be the servant of sin, but something changed. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. I love this phrase here in verse 17, but it's a little bit confusing. It almost sounds like, well, you had to have learned this complicated doctrine and then, you know, practice this doctrine out for you to be different. And I don't believe that's what it's saying at all. He's saying you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Obey from the heart. That's an interesting statement there. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to try to define this scripturally. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 8 has something to say about obeying from the heart something. It's not what Napoleon Dynamite says. Yeah, just follow your heart. That's what I do. No, that's not what it means. What is this thing that changed us from being a servant of sin to now being a servant of righteousness? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel says something very similar to this. And what this is going to do is just help us define obeying something from the heart. Okay? It's not going to tell us what changed us. It's just going to help us define obeying something from the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's get a kind of an idea of obeying something. Because oftentimes when you think of obeying, what do you think of? Huh? Rules? What?
Law.
Exactly. You do, don't you? You think of somebody told me to do something and I have to do that thing. You think of performance, action, right? But you can also obey something from the heart that's not action. It's not rules and it's not law. Now, I want to define that, okay? Because I don't think that's what he's saying at all. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You guys know what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 8? They are asking for a king. Exactly. Those headings are helpful, aren't they, in the chapters? Israel seeks a king. Okay. Yes, I know what's going on here. Brittany, you've been reading your Bible. Israel wants a king. Make us a king so we're like every other nation. And Samuel does not want to do that, does he? For their sakes. And you know, you remember what God says, but the very powerful thing that God says to Samuel. He says, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Okay? But God says, look, Samuel, you go and you say some things to them. You go and you say some things to them. You go and tell them what it will be like to live under a king. Right? He says, you go and you talk to them. All right? Verse 9. This is God speaking to Samuel. He says, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. See, you know what God just told him? He says, go ahead and do what they ask you to do, but say something to them. Protest. When you protest, you make something known, and you speak it plainly. And he says, you protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So notice what he says. He says, fill their request. Give them a king, but tell them beforehand what's going to happen. And so Samuel, verse 10, and Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he goes down this list, and he tells about how he's going to take a tenth of their fields, and of you know the fruit of their fields, he's going to take a tenth of their seed, of their vineyards, and officers, and servants, and your maidservants, and all of that. He's going to take a tenth of your sheep. And you're going to cry unto the Lord because of your king, because he's going to rule over you. So he's protested solemnly, just like God says. But notice in verse 19, what didn't they do? They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Now, what is Samuel saying? Is he saying, you guys, go out and do this thing. Go, you know, go live righteously. Is that what he's saying? No. What is he saying? He's giving them a persuasive argument. Right? Yeah, he's giving them an argument that kind of educates them. Think about the choice you're making. You want a king, but this is what's going to happen if you ask for a king. So what did they do? They don't obey his voice. They refuse to obey his voice. What does that mean? They're not following commands? No. They're just not being convinced in their hearts about something that's true. So to obey from the heart is simply a matter of choosing to believe something that's true. Okay, it's choosing to accept the reality of something. And that's what Paul's talking about back here in Romans chapter 6 when he says, "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." So you've believed something to be true, and it was a form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What is that form of doctrine then? So you were convinced by something, and you trusted it, and you believed it to be true. It was the gospel of the grace of God for your salvation as laid out where? Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, right? Is there a form to the gospel message? Have you guys seen that form? There is a form, isn't there? There's some step-by-step points to that gospel message. The first one is, we're all deserving of God's wrath. Second one is, what? Nothing we can do to change that. There's no, well, I'm not of Israel, I'm an ignorant Gentile, therefore I get out of this. Oh, well, I am of Israel, and I'm a religious Jew, and I follow the law, so I should get out of that. Philosophical arguments that get us out of that. Well, God can't judge my bad because my bad just shows His good, and blah, 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 blah. None of that works. So, two points right there. We all deserve God's wrath. There's nothing we can do to get out of it. What's the third point? God had to do something merciful for us, and He did it through Jesus Christ. It's a form of doctrine. That is a form of information that leads you from one position to a next, and there's a logical conclusion to believe at the end. And if you don't believe it, you're simply not trusting the truth and the reality of the situation. So that's what he's talking about. But I think it's a wonderful way to talk about it. But I think it can be confusing, so we have to unpack that correctly. For he says, "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." So you believe the gospel, and now you're no longer a servant of sin any longer. Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." I'm going to skip that for just a minute. Let's go down to verse 19, because he's going to talk about what he's doing. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Notice what Paul does. He takes a step back for a second in verse 19, and he says, "Look, guys, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." What he says, "Look, guys." It's just sort of a break, and it's a pause in the argument. And he says, "Look, I'm going to take a moment here to just explain. I'm using a metaphor. The metaphor is servanthood. Okay, we can all relate to this, whether we have slaves in our culture or not. I still work for a company. I serve that company. All right, I work toward its aims and its goals. Joel works for a different company. He works towards their aims and their goals." Sometimes our company's interests are different. This company wants to make money by selling me stuff. I want to make money by not paying so much for the stuff I buy from Home Depot. Right? And so sometimes our interests are a little bit different.
Good luck.
But I have to keep my interests in mind. When I go to Home Depot, I'm not thinking about Joel. I'm thinking about Grapevine 7. And I'm thinking, I want to get the best deal on this that I can. And if it's not a good deal here, I'm going to go somewhere else. Right? Sorry, Joel. This is just the way it is.
Does that ever happen?
But Joel's saying it doesn't happen very often. Because we work hard to keep your business here. Right? By keeping low prices and making it convenient for you to shop here. But sometimes those interests are different. And we serve those different masters. And that's what he's saying is, guys, I'm just using this metaphor to help you understand the concept, all right? And the concept is simply servanthood. The concept is simply, who are you going to yield to? You have the choice. But whoever you yield to, that's who your master is. And who's your master? That one. You don't have to yield to sin. This is your master. So if that's your master, yield unto that one, all right? So the next one in line here is really the yielding, all right? You're going to yield unto righteousness, or you're going to yield unto sin. Okay? Let me do it this way. I'm going to not make a whole nother section there. I'm just going to say your servanthood is sort of based on who you yield to. Okay? Who you yield to. But notice the options. You really only have these two options. He says you used to be the servant of sin. Now you're the servant of righteousness. You used to be over on this side. Now you're on this side. He says, so what are we to conclude? What's kind of the driving point here? If we yield to sin, what happens? It has dominion over us. And we're yielding. And you're the servant of sin. But what happens to you? Well, you could be under the condemnation of the law. Yep.
I was wondering about that, because in verse 19, it says, "For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity." It doesn't say death
right
anymore. But then it says, "Even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So it's like, if you yield your members to sin, it'll lead you into more sin.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
I don't know.
But what happens? Okay. Well, yeah. So let's think about that. But what really happens to you? Does your identity change?
No, but
in practice. Your servanthood. You're not.
Sure, I acted like the paper boy.
You're acting like the paper boy, but you're not the paper boy. Exactly. And so, is your identity still over here under grace? It is. Your identity is still here. It's just in service. You're acting like this over here under sin. And that's what you look like. So. He's beginning to strike the contrast between a functional practice and a identity positional issue. Okay, so this is your identity, but if you function over here, then you're really acting like that's who you are, but that's not who you are. You're actually this. So what's the point? The point is, it's simply not consistent to act like you're this. If you're hired by McDonald's, go act like a McDonald's worker. And serve them. Quit showing up to work at the paper, at the Idaho Press Tribune. Show up to work at McDonald's, because that's who you are. The Press Tribune doesn't pay you. They may thank you for the service. Hey, nice job. Appreciate that. Wish we had more like you. But they're not going to pay you, right?
I appreciate that you're equating living under grace with working at McDonald's.
Yeah. the arches is over here. That's funny. That's funny. Oh man, the issue really comes back to identity. I'm gonna supersede one thing up here, guys. We have two identities. Dad was talking about it today with the two coats, right? I put off the old coat and I put on the new. That song, that twangy bluegrass song we sang. What are our two options? What are our two identities? Yeah, we've got in Christ. Thank you. Got in Christ. And then you've got Adam. Thank you. That's why I chose it this way, Joel. Appreciate you seeing the method there. Okay. Yeah, it's Christmas theme. But think about that, guys. This is your identity. In Adam, what was the option that you had for actually making yourself righteous? The law. That's the only really way to do it. If you're going to do it by yourself, you're going to do it. You're going to perform it. You're going to make it happen. And obviously, that's not happening. So you get sin, okay? And you become It just proves your servanthood to sin. But in Christ, we're under God's grace. We have what? Imputed righteousness. That's Christ. And so that's who we really are. And what he tries to say is, shall we, and remember, the question is, let's remember, the question is, shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? And the answer is, no. Why? Because God's going to whip you with the whiplash. Because you're going to go to hell. No. Why? Because that's not who you are. It is wholly inconsistent for you to live over here when this is who you are. And so the whole issue is just a simply inconsistent lifestyle given what God has done for us. So that's the answer to the question. So let's not make, and maybe we just need to keep that in context to make this make sense. The question is, shall I continue in sin because I'm not under the law? And his answer is, well, no. You're under grace, which means you've been given righteousness, which means you're free from sin. So if you're free from sin, why in the world would you go serve that old dictator master? You don't want to do that. You're free from that. So to be consistent with who you are, we wouldn't serve sin. We wouldn't go continue to sin. Dad, do you have a comment?
Yeah, that really takes us back to verse 11. Yes. If God the Father reckons God
as
the Father, in Christ, not because of the works, lest any man should boast.
Exactly. And it does. And that's what he's doing. See, he's taking the question, shall we continue in sin because we're not in the law? And he's pointing you back to the truth of who you've been made in Christ. Right? That's how he's answering. And that's what he's doing. He's pointing you right back. Well, wait a minute. We just learned we're not under sin. We're not under the dominion of those things. And if we were to do that, then we would just be putting ourselves as a servant back under that. But that's not who we are. We're under grace. Notice he says, verse 19, for as ye yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. He says that used to be your experience over here. You had this fruit that was iniquity unto iniquity. Okay? What he's saying is, what are the results of your labor? Well, over here, under sin, the results of your labor was this fruit of iniquity. Okay? It was just naturally, from sin, having dominion over us, we had this fruit, this labor, that just was iniquity unto more iniquity. All right? But he says, and even so, that used to be our experience. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And so what's the fruit over here? It's holiness, isn't it? Fruit unto holiness. You know what holiness is? Holiness is that idea of being separate, being set apart for a specific purpose. Am I getting in the way? And if you're fruit unto holiness, then that just ties right back into the sanctified identity that you have. Okay? Now you can have fruit unto holiness. What's your motivation? Are you motivated by fear over here? What's your motivation over here? Under grace? Huh? Love. Thankfulness. Gratitude. Appreciation for the things that God has done for us. And this is the paradigm shift, guys, that we have to make. The paradigm shift that says, I don't need threat of consequences, threat of, you know, loss of life or health or these kinds of things, threat of hell, to make me live righteously. But instead, I can be motivated by God's grace and by the fact that He has done something for me that is so amazing and so wonderful. I just thrill in the opportunity of it. That I just glory in the potential of what He's given me. And I glory in the freedom that He's given me. I like the way He does this in verse 20. He says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Isn't that interesting? When you were over here, you were free of righteousness. I don't got to worry about righteousness. Isn't that kind of an interesting way to say that? Do you know some people like that who glory in their freedom from righteousness? Ah, you Christians, you old fuddy-duddies, stiff neck squares, you know, prudes. I am free from you guys. I am free from that. You're exactly right. You are free from that. But you're not free from the consequence of your actions, are you? No, you're not. But I just think it's fascinating. Joel, what were you going
to
say?
Well, I was just saying that in terms of, you know, I think about how to motivate my team at work all the time. And like, I know. Right? Why can't we focus on that?
Mm-hmm.
But it's human nature to focus on, just like your Mormon piano teacher,
yes,
being afraid,
I'm afraid of the consequence, therefore, yeah,
and refusing to see,
yeah,
that, even though that's available.
Yeah.
Why?
You know what's fascinating?
Can't we focus?
Let me speak to that for just a minute. I was thinking, there's this amazing book called Drive by David Pink. And he talks about motivation. And he actually cites this experiment where they took kids who really liked to draw. They just naturally liked to draw. I see a couple of people back there agreeing, yes, I like to draw. No. You know the book, don't you? You're remembering the experiment. Riley, what happened? Mm-hmm. They're just, yeah, that's fine. Right. But then what did they start doing? He started rewarding them for drawing. And then they came, and then, so at first the kids would just draw, and they really enjoyed drawing. And so they would produce quite a bit, and they enjoyed the experience. But the teacher wouldn't say a whole lot. They're just like, okay, we're all done. Then the teacher started saying, okay, if you draw for the next half hour, I'll give you such and such. I'll give you this reward. You know what started happening? What started happening, Riley? They started decreasing their work. They started not drawing as much. They didn't enjoy it as much. And all of a sudden, the whole experience changed because the teacher came in and said, if you draw for the next half hour, I'll give you this. And those kids who naturally enjoyed drawing started going, I really want to draw. I don't really think I want to do this. And it was just fascinating what happened. And that's, if you're thinking about motivation, Drive is a very, very cool book to read. But what I think is interesting is, God, I think, understands some of this. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to mandate that you do it. Because you know what that does? That just incites sin in you. You know what happened to those kids? Sin got excited in them. And the issue of rebellion against the teacher became the issue rather than, I enjoy to draw. And that's exactly what happened to those kids. Because they're like, oh, well, the teacher's telling me to do this. Oh, this must be morally good. Oh, this must be right, because they're going to reward me, and they're going to... Sin just got excited in those kids, and that just... Fruit of iniquity. That's what the fruit is now. I don't really want to do it. You do it. I don't want to draw. When you're over here, the fruit is unto holiness. You say, you know what? I am free from sin. I am free from the dictates of that, and God is simply giving me the opportunity of living free of sin and of living unto Him in righteousness. And so the value, like Mary was saying, the value of that through love, and through valuing what God has given you. That's the paradigm shift that Paul is making here. He's saying, do you have to be motivated by sin? Do you have to be motivated not to sin by the law? No. You can be motivated by something that is so much more better, so much more powerful, and actually produces righteous living. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from sin. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have the fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now we're going to have to wrap that up next time. But what he does is he just goes down and he says, look, what's the rightful end of having been under sin and the fruit of iniquity? What comes after that? Death. Death is the end result of that. What's the end result of this? What is the free gift that God has given us? Everlasting life. Now, this brings up some questions, and I'm just going to answer it real quick because I've already brought it up. If you sin over here, does that mean you're going to hell? No. Does that mean God's going to kill you? No. He's asking you to think about, in your past experience, being in Adam. This is the consistent, and this is the progression. In Adam, the only opportunity for righteousness you had was to perform the law. You can't do that. So what does that mean? You perform sin. You're under the dominion of sin. What does that mean? You have fruit unto iniquity. And what are the wages of iniquity? Death. Over here, you're in Christ's grace. You're in His identity. That's a gracious thing that God has done for you. You're under the dominion of grace. Therefore, you have imputed righteousness. You're free from the law of sin and death. He's made you righteous in His sight. That means you can have fruit unto holiness. And what's your end going to be? You're going to live forever with God. That's a gift by grace. But that is just a natural progression. And so what he's saying is, he's focusing on the fruit. All of this is true. And the fruit is what he's saying. This is what you can have now. You're still going to go to everlasting life. But you can have fruit that looks like this over here under sin. It's just wholly inconsistent with who you are. It's just completely inconsistent to be over there in that column. Does that make sense? We'll wrap up this next time. We need to quit. Any other comments or questions? Dad?
Yeah, I think it's really important you said that one thought.
Right. And even if there are some who believe the message of God's grace for their salvation, they don't really understand how sanctification works. And so what they say is, well, yeah, we get saved by grace, but now we need to go and follow the dictates of the law. And what Paul is saying is that's wholly inconsistent here. It's inconsistent to have your fruit unto iniquity, but it's also inconsistent to say, I'm going to go live under the law. Because Paul says that's not where you find yourself today. And so the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is God forbid. We shall not continue in sin that grace. The answer to the question, shall we continue to sin because we're not under the law? God says, God forbid. You have a new identity, and that new identity has this new built-in motivation of just living consistent with who you are. Okay. Let's close. Father, thanks for this time this morning. Thanks for the discussion and the questions and things. And I pray I haven't muddied the waters too much here, Lord, but I pray that as we read through Romans 6, that we follow the argument and that we see the points that he's trying to make. Thank you so much for this morning and for this truth that helps shift our thinking. And if we've ever thought, and I need the threat of consequence, I need guilt to motivate me, I pray that we'll change our minds about that and that we'll believe that just need to value the wonderful gift that you've given me and live consistently with that and be thankful for freedom from that old sin master. Thank you much for it, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.